It's great to be here this morning with you. It's a joy to be here. We've had a great time this weekend in the Word of God and talking about parenting, talking about marriage. And I'm looking forward to what God is going to do here in our service here this morning. And I always come with anticipation, amen, that God is going to do something, even in my heart as I preach the Word of God, that we can come to the house of God and be made more in the image of Jesus Christ. As we reflect on marriage, I want to ask a question this morning. How many of you are married and you're not ashamed of it? Raise your hand and wave it, okay? I'm married. I'm not ashamed. I just want to look around. I love the testimony of that. I'm married. I'm not ashamed of it. How many of you are single here this morning? It means you're not married. Raise your hand real high. I'm single. I'm not married. Okay, let me look around. Y'all guys married over there? Oh, I see your hands. Okay, I thought maybe y'all were married. It's pretty young. Okay, so there's a lot of singles here this morning who aren't married, and I could ask the question, how many of you here that are married and wish you were single? Amen? But that's why I'm here this weekend, and that's why we're talking about marriage and the family here this weekend. I want to just start. I know my brother read the passage of Scripture, but I want to start by having a word of prayer. And if you're sitting next to your husband or wife, your family here this morning, I'd ask you to reach over and join hands with them as we have been celebrating family this weekend as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you, God, for this day. I thank you, Lord, for the songs we have sung this morning to worship you. And I pray, God, to this day, Lord, that you would be glorified in all that we do. I pray, God, that our hearts would be inclined to you. Father, I pray, God, that you would work in a mighty way in every heart and every home. Father, I pray for couples here today, especially, Lord, that there may be some here today that are in a deep valley in their marriage relationship. And I pray, God, today that you would touch their hearts and there might be healing, Father, in their marriage. I pray for strong marriages to be made stronger. And I pray for singles here today, Lord, that they might hear this message this morning, Father, and these words might be engraved in their heart for the future as one day they do stand before you and before your man and they join in marriage with a young man, a young lady. And I pray, God, that you would just prepare their hearts. And Father, I do pray, God, that you would, Father, draw that person or persons here today, Lord, that do not know Christ as their Savior, that you might grant them the gift of faith to trust and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior today, and that they might know you. We want to thank you. And Father, we want to praise you in advance for all that you're going to do. For we pray, we ask these things in Christ's name. And amen. Police Officer Dave Johnson wrote a book many, many years ago entitled The Light Behind the Star. I came across this book, and as I was reading through it, he mentioned a story that he called a family disturbance call. And as a way of introduction to you here this morning, I want to share with you his words of what he witnessed at this particular family disturbance call. He said, I could see a couple standing in the front yard of a home. A woman was crying and yelling at the man who was standing with his hands in the pockets of his greasy overalls. I could see homemade tattoos on his arm, usually a sign of having been in prison. Walking toward the two, I heard the woman demanding that he fix whatever he had done to the car so that she could leave. He responded only with a contemptuous laugh. She turned to me and asked me if I would make him fix the car. The other officer came forward and we separated the couple to find a solution to the problem. I began talking to the man who told me his wife was having an affair and was leaving him. I asked if they were going for counseling. He said he wasn't interested. He said that he was interested only in getting back his things, which she said that she had hidden from him. I asked the wife about his things, and she said that she would not give them to him until she got one of the VCRs. She said they owned three VCRs, and she only wanted one. The other officer walked over to the wife's car and looked under the hood to see if he could fix the trouble. The husband walked over, took the coil wire out of his pocket, and handed it to the officer. He then told his wife that she could have a VCR if he could have his things. She finally agreed and went into the house. I found out later that his things were narcotics that he was dealing in. As the wife entered the house, I noticed two little girls standing in the doorway. They were watching the drama unfold. They were about 8 and 10 years old. Both wore dresses and each clung to a Cabbage Patch doll. At their feet were two small suitcases. My eyes couldn't leave their faces as they watched the two people they loved tear at each other. The woman emerged with the VCR in her arms and went to the car where she put it on the crowded back seat. She turned and told her husband where he could find his things. They agreed to divide their other possessions equally. Then, as I watched in disbelief, the husband pointed to the two little girls and said, "Well, which one do you want?" With no apparent emotion, the mother chose the older one. The girls looked at each other, and the older daughter walked out and climbed into the car. The smaller girl, still clutching her Cabbage Patch doll in one hand and her suitcase in the other, watched in bewilderment as her sister and mother drove off. I saw tears streaming down her face. The only comfort she received was an order from her father to go back inside the house as he turned to go talk with some friends. There I stood, Police Officer Dave Johnson said, the unwilling witness to the death of a family. As I read these words this morning, it breaks my heart. It certainly breaks my heart as I reflect back and think back over many, many families who have ended in this way. But what we read this morning and what I shared with you this morning, unfortunately, is not something that's unusual in America. It's something that's happening about every 10 seconds across our nation, that is, a family dies. Divorce has become a cancer in America whose tentacles reach out and they touch every one of us. Whether you have personally experienced divorce or you probably know someone who has, whether it's your children, a son or a daughter, whether it's a brother or sister, whether it's a next door neighbor, whether it's someone at the job place, you probably know someone who has gone through this thing called divorce. And it is a cancer that is destroying our nation. In our text this morning, in verse 16, God says that he hateth putting away. Or God is saying there, those words putting away, is God is saying that I hate divorce. Now let me stop and say this. God is not saying that he hates people that are divorced. God is saying I hate divorce because that is destroying the sacred institution of marriage. And because of what's happening with divorce in America today, we see that something called cohabitation is increasing, we might say, exponentially through our country. Since 1970, there's been a 1,000% increase in cohabitation, that is, those who are living together. In the last 10 years, there's been another 1,000% increase in cohabitation. That is, young people who are living together, and not just young people, but older people too, who are saying, why get married? Because most marriages end up in divorce. Most married couples are probably not happy anyway, so why don't we just live together? Time magazine reports that 40% of Americans believe now that marriage is obsolete. 44% of Americans under the age of 30 believe that marriage is headed for extinction. And if I could put, I guess, one statistic on the state of the family in America today, it would be that only 23.5% of families today in America are traditional families, that is, a husband and wife who are living with their children. God help us in America. We desperately need revival in America. And folks, revival starts right here. It starts in our marriages. It starts in our homes. We'll never see revival in our churches. We'll never see revival in our cities until we first see it in our homes. And it starts right here in our marriage relationships. If you're married, I hope you'll please listen to me very closely today so that you might understand what God designed marriage to be and that you might live out that plan that God has for you in your marriage. You may be here this morning and you're single, even as I recognized the singles earlier today. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, this message is not for me. This message is for those who are married here this morning. I want to remind you that 90% of those who are single today will one day get married, according to statistics. So it's important that before you get married, that you understand what God says that marriage is. we might ask the question, why are so many marriages failing in America today? Why did this marriage that I read about, that police officer Dave Johnson talked about, why did it fail? Was it because of the wife's selfishness? Was it because of the husband's dealing in narcotics? Certainly, I believe they are factors. But I think to understand why so many marriages are failing in America today, we need to ask a much bigger question. A question that the media is confused about today in America. A question that I believe that politicians are confused about today in America. A question that even many church members are confused about today in America. You say, preacher, what is this question? If we understood, the answer to this question would help us understand why so many families are dying in America. So why so many marriages are ending in America today? The question is a very simple question, but certainly a very important question, a very profound question. And the question is simply this: what is marriage? Just what is this thing called marriage anyway? You might say, preacher, I can tell you what marriage is. If I were to ask you this morning to take out a piece of paper and a pencil and write down your definition of marriage, how would you answer that question? What would you write down on a piece of paper in answering the question that you see on the screen, what is marriage? As I was thinking on this several years back, I was in my office and I looked over my shelf and I had a copy of the 1828 Webster's Dictionary. And I thought to myself, I'm going to take this original Webster's Dictionary and I'm going to lay it on my desk. I'm going to open it up to the word marriage and I want to see how Webster defined marriage in 1828. And when I did, it defined marriage this way. Marriage is a contract, both civil and religious, by which a party is engaged to live in mutual affection and fidelity till death shall separate them. Marriage was instituted by God himself for the purpose of preventing promiscuous intercourse, for promoting domestic felicity, and for securing the maintenance and education of children. I thought, wow, that's not a bad definition from a dictionary. But that was given in 1828, almost 200 years ago. I thought to myself, I wonder how this definition has changed in the last 200 years. I looked over in my bookshelf and I saw a copy of a new collegiate Webster's Dictionary. And I pulled it off the shelf. I wanted to see how this definition had changed. I put it on top of the 1828 copy. I opened it up to the word marriage, and it defined marriage this way: the state of being united to a person of the opposite gender as husband or wife in a consensual and contractual relationship recognized by law. The state of being united to a person of the same gender in a relationship like that of traditional marriage or an intimate or close union. I thought that's a far cry from the definition that was given in 1828. A politically correct definition for our day and time, but certainly, folks, not a biblically correct definition. I got tired of looking in dictionaries. And I thought, if we want a definition of marriage, we need to look in the Word of God, amen? Because God is the one who instituted and ordained marriage in the beginning. And in this passage, in Malachi chapter 2, God gives us his definition of marriage. So look there with me, if you would, this morning. And I want to share some truths with you from this passage as we look and see God's definition of marriage. Verse 11, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loves, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. You say, preacher, what's happening here in this verse? Why is God upset as we look at these verses in verse 11? Well, God says that Judah, the men of Judah, hath profaned the holiness of the Lord. The holiness of the Lord is speaking of God's sacred institution of marriage. That word profane means to take something that's sacred and make it very common and very ordinary. We get our word profanity from that. They had taken the sacred institution of marriage and they had made it very common and they had made it very ordinary. They had profaned the institution of marriage. You say, preacher, how did they do that? The Bible tells us here that they're dealing treacherously with the wives of their youth. You say, preacher, what does that mean? It means they're dealing harshly. They're dealing cruelly. I believe there's even abuse as we look at this verse. They're abusing their wives in some way. It could be physical. It could be emotional. But they're treating their wives very treacherously. But not only that, they are taking on additional wives. And they're taking on additional wives, it says there, of a strange God. That is, they're intermarrying with the people, the women, that God had not had told them not to intermarry with. We might say the New Testament equivalent of that is we're not to be unequally yoked with non-believers. That is, no Christian young man, no Christian young lady who's here today, you should never be in a relationship with someone who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. If you're a Christian, you're not to be unequally yoked with a non-believer. These men of Judah were dealing treacherously with their own wives and taking on additional wives of strange gods. And the Lord is upset. The Lord says in verse 12, he will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. God says, I'm going to cut you off. I don't care whether you're a master. I don't care whether you're a scholar. I don't care whether it's your social position is. I don't care whether you're rich. I don't care whether you're poor. I'm going to cut you off because you're dealing treacherously with the wives of your youth and you have taken on additional wives of strange gods. Then look at verse 13. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with crying out, insomuch regardeth not the offering any more, or receive it with goodwill at your hand. You say, preacher, what's happening here? Many commentators believe that they're crying before the Lord. Some of the wives, perhaps, that are being treacherously treated by their husbands are going before God, and their tears are being raised up to God. And God is saying, because of what you have done, I will not accept your offerings anymore. I'll not accept your worship anymore. The church, listen to me this morning. I believe one of the greatest hindrances to revival in our churches is, again, that our marriages are not right. Our marriages are not pleasing to God. Our families are not pleasing to God. And God is saying, I will not accept your offerings anymore. I will not accept your worship anymore. What God is saying is, get your marriages right. Get your homes in order. Repent of the sin that you have committed against me. Then we come to this very profound verse. In verse 14. Where he says, yet you say, wherefore? Or these men of Judah are coming before God and they're saying, God, I don't understand. Why won't you accept our offerings? God, why won't you accept our worship? God, what have we done anyway? These men don't have a clue. And in God's answer to these men's question, he gives us a definition of marriage. Look at it closely with me. In verse 14, it says, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Notice the little word witness there. It's a very important word. It means legal accuser. God says, I am a legal accuser against you because you have dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth. Why would God say he's a legal accuser? Jesus says in Matthew 19:6, those whom God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That is, God says, I am a legal accuser, I am a witness because I am the one who joined you together as husband and wife in a one flesh relationship, and you are now treating treacherously the wife of your youth. You are dealing treacherously with her, and I am witness against you of what you've done. Then he goes on to say these words, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. God, in his answer to these men, reminds them of what marriage is. It's two very significant words at the end of this verse. One word is the word companion. The other word is the word covenant. And from these two words, we get a biblical definition of marriage. What God is saying is he's saying that marriage is a covenant of companionship between a man and a woman. And if I'd given this definition 60, 70, 80 years ago, I wouldn't have had to say between a man and woman, but it's very important that we understand that God is saying that marriage is a covenant of companionship between a man and between a woman. Now, to understand this definition, we need to understand what these two words mean. What does it mean to be a companion in marriage? What does it mean to be in a covenant of the marriage relationship? I want to take a few minutes this morning to describe and define these two words biblically so that we might understand what God's definition of marriage is. Now, I hope this morning, even as I share this with you, and you're married here today, I hope you won't just agree with me and say, yes, preacher, that's right, that's what it should look like, but I hope that you will search your heart and you will ask yourself the question, am I living out God's definition of marriage? Am I living out this covenant of companionship that God created marriage to be? Well, let's look at this first word, companion. Yet is she thy companion. What does it mean to be a companion in the marriage relationship? Jay Adams says this. It's a beautiful statement. I mentioned it yesterday in our marriage seminar. Love in marriage focuses upon giving one's spouse the companionship that he or she needs to eliminate loneliness in their life. Love in marriage focuses upon giving one's spouse the companionship that he or she needs to eliminate loneliness in their life. You say, how did he get to come up with that definition? Well, if we go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, the Bible says, it's not good that man be what? Alone. God said, I created man with a need, and the need that I put within man's heart was a need to eliminate loneliness in his life. And the way that he would eliminate loneliness is by God giving him a helpmeet, a woman, as a companion to eliminate loneliness in his life. And Jay Adams says, I think appropriately, as I just read, that love in marriage focuses upon eliminating, we might say, the loneliness in the companion's life that you're married to. But how are we to be companions? I think there's three specific ways the Bible mentions that we're to be companions in marriage. First, we're to be physical companions. And you say, preacher, how are we to be physical companions? I believe, firstly, by being in sight of each other. I'm reminded of the verse in 1 Peter 3:7 where it says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them or dwell with your wives according to knowledge. The word dwell with means to take up resident or to spend time with that one whom you're married to. Now, it's so important that we understand that it's very, very important as a husband and wife that we find time for each other. You know, before we get married, we can't spend enough time together, amen? But then after we get married, if we're not careful, we can be like two metro trains that cross paths in our own home, and we just cross paths and we don't spend really that much time with each other. We might eat a meal together once in a while, might watch a television show together once in a while, may have the same children in the same house, but if we're not careful, we're really not spending that much time together. One of the greatest needs in every couple's life in this building this morning is as simple as what I'm sharing right now. We need to find time. We need to carve out time for each other in our marriage relationship. I know we're living in Tennessee. I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, there's a road that went up to a bluff line about a mile from our house. And every day that we were home, Debbie and I would carve out time to take a walk and go to that bluff line. It was our time that we had carved out for ourselves where that we would talk to each other, share our hearts with each other, share our dreams with each other, talk about our children with each other, take time to pray together. It was our time that we spent with each other. We were in sight of each other. Listen, you can't be a companion if you're not in sight of that person that you marry. Amen. I came across an article, USA Today, several years ago, and it was talking about marriages where husband and wife lived in different cities in different states. And I thought, why would I get married and want my wife Debbie to live in another city and I live in another state? But it described marriages like that, and it said at the time there was about 1 million marriages, this is some years ago, who were living in this kind of relationship. I didn't marry Debbie to be apart from her. I married her so I could be with her. Amen? So I could be a companion with her. And this involves, listen, it involves taking walks together, as I said a while ago. It involves, listen, eating meals together. It involves being together physically as a husband and wife by being inside of each other. But let me say also, secondly, by being in physical intimacy with each other. By being in physical intimacy with each other as a husband and as a wife. I'm reminded of what it says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. It says, marriage is honorable in all, or marriage is to be held as sacred and holy by everyone, is what God is saying. And then he says, the bed is undefiled. And what God is talking about when he says the bed is undefiled, he's talking about that physical intimacy in marriage is reserved for the marriage relationship. It's to be inside of marriage, not outside of marriage. And it should be pleasurable, even as I talked about yesterday, inside of the marriage relationship between husband and between wife. I remember years ago when Debbie was not traveling with me and I hadn't seen her for sometimes 3 or 4 or 5 days or a week. When I got home, the first person I looked for wasn't my four boys. The first person I looked for was my wife. Amen. And if she was in the kitchen, I'd go in the kitchen and I'd give her a big hug and I'd give her a big kiss. And if she left the kitchen and went in the laundry room, I'd follow her in the laundry room and I'd give her another hug and another big kiss. And if she left the laundry room and went upstairs, I was like a little puppy dog, I'd follow her upstairs and I'd give her another hug and another kiss. You say, preacher, why did you do that? Because it's fun. Amen. I like it. She's my wife. There's nothing wrong with that. God says that physical intimacy is reserved for marriage. It's to be taken place inside of the marriage relationship. He goes on to say in verse 4 of Hebrews 13, but a whoremonger and adulterer God will judge. God says those who participate in physical intimacy outside of marriage, I will judge them. God says, I'm not going to blink my eye at it. The judgment of God will be upon those. I'd ask you a question this morning. You think that's happening across America today? Absolutely. And God is saying, I'm going to judge it. I think back to when I graduated from high school. I graduated in 1973. That's just hard for me to believe anymore when I say that. And in 1973, in the graduating class of 1973, there was only 1 in 40 that contracted a STD. Only 1 in 40. But in last year's graduating class across America, it wasn't 1 in 40, it was 1 in 4. I thought, what a change, and really not that much time. And God is saying, I will judge those who participate in physical intimacy outside of marriage. No young person should think that they can do that. No married man or woman should think that they can violate their marriage vows and participate in physical intimacy outside of marriage and God not judge it. He is judging it in America today. So firstly, we need to understand that the Bible says as companions, we're to be physical companions by being inside of each other, but also by being in physical intimacy with each other. But not only physical companions, but also emotional companions. I think of the summary verse in Genesis chapter 2. In the last verse, it says that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, as I think on that verse, I think of the profoundness of that verse and that relationship as God summarizes Adam and Eve's first marriage relationship before they sinned. As I described this yesterday in our seminar, to be naked and not ashamed means to be known and yet still loved and accepted. to be known, fully known by each other, but still loved and accepted by each other. The problem we have today is we're afraid if we are known, if somebody knows us, really knows who we are, they know everything about us, that we won't be loved, we won't be accepted. And the reason that Adam and Eve, that relationship changed from having this open, unashamed relationship to a shamed relationship where guilt and fear abided in the relationship is because of sin. Once they sinned, they covered themselves up. They now felt ashamed. They now felt fear. They now felt guilt. One of the greatest problems in many marriage relationships is they do not have this emotional companionship where they can be fully known, be transparent to each other, and be unashamed. They've constructed walls in the relationship. They have doors in the relationship where they're not communicating with each other, where they're hiding part of their self from that other person. They're not sharing their heart with each other. Also, as I think about this verse in verse 25, I like to describe it as a relationship of light, because they were abiding in the light, the presence of Holy God. And when sin entered, they moved their relationship from the light to the darkness. And they began again to cover themselves up, as man has done ever since, because of sin. And if you're here today and you say, "Preacher, we don't have that kind of emotional companionship you're talking about here this morning. There are walls in a relationship. They're private, keep out of this part of my life signs in a relationship." Then God wants you this morning to move your relationship out of the darkness back into the light, that His presence can dispel all these walls, that you might have this unashamed relationship that God intended from the beginning. Oh, they were to be physical companions, and they were to be emotional companions, but let me say thirdly, they were to be spiritual companions as a husband and as a wife. I think of the verses in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 where it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it through the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church." When I think of those verses, I think of God saying to us as a husband that we are to emulate the headship, the loving headship of Jesus Christ in the relationship with our wife. God has called the husband to be the head of his wife. Many times I'll tell husbands, I say, "Listen, it isn't a question of whether or not you're the head of your wife. The Bible says you are the head of your wife. The question is, what kind of head are you? What kind of headship are you exercising in the relationship with your wife? Your headship should emulate Christ's headship with his bride, the church." And I want you to notice that in those verses that I just quoted a moment ago, it said, "just as Christ gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it," his bride, "through the washing of water by the word." That word sanctify means to be set apart or to position in. That is, when we get saved, we're set apart to Christ. We're positioned in Christ. We take on his name. We call ourselves a Christian. Before we got married, Debbie's maiden name was Debbie Farmer. When we said "I do" to each other, we said our vows and entered into the marriage covenant, her name changed from Debbie Farmer to Debbie Wood. She was now positioned in the relationship with me. She became, as the Bible describes it, my body. I became her head. We became one flesh. So she took on my name. She now calls herself Debbie Wood. There's a sanctification, a positioning in the marriage relationship of the wife as a body of the husband who is the head, just as the body, the church, is positioned in the body of Christ, as Christ being the head. Then there's a second word in that verse, in verse 26, it's cleanse. That he might sanctify and cleanse it, his bride. The word cleanse is an imperfect verb. It means to purify, but it's not something that's once and done for all. There's something that is continually happening in our relationship with Jesus Christ. He is cleansing us. And how is he cleansing us? He is cleansing us through washing us in the Word. And wow, what an example for us as a husband, that we would take the Word of God and we would daily open the Word of God with our wives. And that we would read the Word of God to our wife, and we would cleanse our marriage relationship. We would wash our marriage relationships in the Word of God. I believe the Bible is saying to us as a husband that we are to be spiritual companions with our wife, and we are to lead spiritually in the home with our wife. We're to take the Word of God, and we're to have a devotion with our wife. We're to cleanse our relationship with our wife in the Word of God. We're to take time to get on our knees with our wife and pray with our wife and have that spiritual companionship that God designed for us to have as husband and as wife. Oh, companionship includes all these things and much more that I don't have time to share this morning. We're to be physical companions. We're to be emotional companions. And we're to be spiritual companions. But marriage is a covenant of companionship. So what does the word covenant mean? What does it mean to be in a covenant of companionship? Well, you know the Bible. In the Bible, the word covenant is not a strange word. I think we see the word covenant through the Word of God like a beautiful golden thread, we might say woven through a beautiful garment. It pops its head up everywhere. We see it in Genesis chapter 15 where that God enters into covenant with Abraham. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 16 as God refers to his relationship with the children of Israel as a marriage covenant relationship. And we see it here in Malachi chapter 2 as God describes the relationship between a husband and between a wife as a covenant relationship. It's very important that we understand that all covenants involve two very important characteristics. The first one is all covenants involve great expense. They involve great expense. I refer back to what I quoted a while ago in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, and he gave, and he gave, and he gave, and he gave himself for it. Jesus Christ paid the greatest expense that could ever be paid in a covenant relationship in dying on a cruel cross, shedding his blood, that we might enter into covenant with him as the bride of Christ. All covenants involve great expense, the death of self, for the good of the one that you enter into covenant with. But let me say, in light of the culture that we live in today, that we must understand that a covenant is not a contract. It includes a contract, but it's much more than a contract. You say, preacher, what do you mean? I mean, most people today, when they think of marriage, they think of it contractually. A contract says this: if you love me right, then I'll love you right. If you're the kind of wife you ought to be, then I'll be the kind of husband I ought to be. Or if you're the kind of husband you ought to be, I'll be the kind of wife I ought to be. If you treat me nice, I'll treat you nice. If you don't, I won't. You do your part of the housework, I'll do my part of the housework. If you don't do your part, I'm not going to do my part. That's a contractual relationship. It's a legalistic, lawful relationship. And it's based on what you do or what you don't do. But God says, no, I didn't design marriage to be a contract. I designed marriage to be a covenant relationship. And a covenant relationship says this: I'm going to love you and be the husband I ought to be, even when you're not loving me and being the wife you should be. I'm going to love you and be the wife I ought to be, even when you're not loving me and being the husband you ought to be to me. I'm going to be nice and kind to you, even when you're not nice and kind to me. I'm going to do what I ought to do, even when you're not doing what you should be doing. You say, preacher, how can you live out a covenant relationship that way? The answer is simply this. Now listen, in and of yourself, you can't. Because your flesh won't allow you to. Because your flesh says it's not fair how you're treating me. Your flesh says get even with him or her. But God says die to yourself daily for the good of the one you enter into covenant with. And the only way we'll do that is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Through the empowering of the Holy Spirit within us. That we can have the oil of the grace of God flowing in that marriage relationship where that we can love our wife or we can love our husband even as Christ has loved us, even as we have entered into covenant with him. I'm so thankful, church. You should be thankful, church, that you're not in a contractual relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? That you're not trying to work your way to heaven. Praise God that God doesn't have a list of do's and don'ts for me to get to heaven because I couldn't keep that list and you couldn't either. It's all by grace, amen? It's all through faith in Christ. It's all by grace in Christ alone, and believing and trusting in him. And in marriage, God says, I wanted to picture that in marriage too. Your marriage should be a covenant relationship. We have to be careful. You say, preacher, I don't approach marriage that way. Well, listen, you got to be careful that you don't develop a mental list of expectations for your husband and wife. You got to be careful that you don't have some mental list in your mind where you're checking that list. Yes, they do this. No, they don't do this. Yes, they do this. No, they don't do this. And if you're doing that, you're living contractually. You're not living covenantally. All covenants involve great expense. But let me say, secondly, all covenants involve great expectations. You remember your wedding vows? They probably went something like this. For better or what? Worse. You know this next part. For richer or what? In sickness or in health. And then the end of that, you might say, preacher, yeah, I remember that. Till death do we part. You didn't say till debt do we part. You didn't say till discouragement do we part. You said till what? Death do we part. That's a great expectation. That's a great, great expectation. As I think about this, I think back when I lived in Charlotte, North Carolina. And we lived near a theme park called Carowinds. And I remember that because we lived near this theme park, we had bought season passes so our boys, our four sons, could go over and ride the rides. They loved to ride the rides. And I remember this particular summer. They opened a brand new ride up at the theme park. I saw it advertised. My boys had seen it advertised. It was called the Drop Zone. It would take you 200 foot straight up, and then it drops you 200 foot straight back down. I thought, who in the world would want to ride something like that? I had four of them. They couldn't wait to ride the Drop Zone. And I remember the first day that we went over into Carowinds and that ride was open. My four boys went over and they rode the Drop Zone 2, 3, 4, 5 times. They came back over to where I was standing and they said, Dad, would you like to ride the Drop Zone? I said, no, I don't want to ride the Drop Zone. And they said, Dad, why don't you want to ride the Drop Zone? I said, I just don't want to ride the thing. And then my oldest son looked at me and said, Dad, you're just chicken, aren't you? I said, no, I'm not chicken. I just don't want to ride it. Then they got in a circle around me, and they began to make plucking noises at me. And my pride got the better of me, and I said, okay, I'll ride the Drop Zone. Then being the head of my wife, the way that I am, I looked over at my wife, and I said, Debbie, you're going to ride it with me. Amen? I thought, if I'm going to die, we'll die together. I mean, it makes sense. Amen. We are one. I remember we went over to ride the Drop Zone. We got in line, and it finally came our turn. There were two seats side by side, and they escorted us to these seats. We turned around backwards, sat in these seats. They pulled the harnesses over our shoulder, and we began to ascend vertically straight up. We got up about 30 foot. And I looked over at Debbie, and her eyes were beginning to roll back in her head. We got up to about 60, 70 foot, and I began to pray. I said, God, if you'll ever let me off of this thing, I promise you that I'll never tempt you this way again. We got almost to the top, almost 200 foot. And I looked over at Debbie, and I said, honey, I'm getting off. She said, you can't get off. I said, give me one good reason why I can't get off. She said, well, if you do, you'll die. I thought, that's a good one. And you know what? That ride came down quick. And when it came down, I got off quick. And I remember I walked away from that ride hand in hand, thanking God, rejoicing that I survived it. And I looked back at that ride and I said, you know, that ride is a lot like marriage. You buckle up and then you're in for the ride of your life. Amen. Now listen, folks, sometimes that ride can be scary. Sometimes you might want to get off. But if you do, it means the death of a family. You say, preacher, are you trying to put me on a guilt trip? I'm divorced, I'm remarried, and that's not my intent at all. If you have been through a divorce and you're sitting here today and you remarried, you make sure this is a marriage to the glory of God. Amen? And that you've gotten rid of all your baggage from your past. You've dealt with all of that. What I am saying is it's so, so important that we understand and that singles understand what marriage is. Somebody said marriage is like getting a wake-up call. You get the ring and then you wake up. I believe singles desperately need to wake up before they get the ring. Amen. And I believe married couples in our churches today, even as you sat here as a married couple this morning, we need to wake up to God's definition of marriage. We need to understand that God did create marriage to be a covenant of companionship between a man and woman. And what a covenant is, God didn't make marriage for us to be in a contract where we are continually judging our husband or wife, considering what they do or what they don't do, but we are in a covenant relationship where that we are to be a companion with them physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And God wants to remind every one of us that what Paul says in Ephesians 5:2, this is a great mystery, this thing of marriage, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That God created marriage to be an earthly manifestation of the heavenly relationship of Jesus Christ and His church. And I want to tell every family and share every family this morning that your marriage matters. Your marriage greatly matters here today. You might think it doesn't, it does. We have a world around us who has a very distorted view of marriage. We live in a world and a culture around us where most marriages are ending up in divorce. We live in a culture around us who looks at marriage and says, if it just doesn't work, listen, I'll get with somebody else. One of the greatest tools we have, I believe, in America today to witness to those around us in the culture that we live in today is to have a marriage relationship that's being lived according to God's definition, because when you do, it's going to stand out and people are going to look at your marriage and say, wow, how can you have that kind of marriage? And when they do, you can say, listen, I want to tell you, it's all because of Jesus. It's all because of the grace of God. It's all because of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit through relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a great witnessing tool to live this kind of marriage. Your marriage matters. Your marriage matters to your children too. Your children who live in your home, your grandchildren, when they look at mom or dad, or when they look at grandmother and grandfather, they ought to be able to see a picture in their home of Jesus Christ and His church, an earthly manifestation of the heavenly relationship of Jesus Christ and His church in their home. They ought to be able to see their daddy loving their mother as Christ loves the church. They ought to be able to see their mom submitting unto their father as the church does unto Christ. They ought to be able to see that picture in miniature in your home of Christianity. And when they don't see that, it gives them a wrong picture of what marriage is, and it gives them a wrong picture of what Christianity is. Your children desperately need to see that in your home. What is marriage? God says that marriage is a covenant of companionship between a man and between a woman.